So today we come to the nature of the problem in Ephesus. If you've been following this sermon series, study in the pastoral epistles, you'll notice that so far Paul has instructed us at the beginning. He said to Timothy, he was writing to Timothy, tell certain men in the church who are elders not to teach false doctrines. So he introduces his epistle, his letter, with those instructions. Make sure you go and tell these people, Timothy, that there are men in the church, elders in the church, who are teaching false doctrines. Then he goes on to explain that there's only one mediator between us and God, Jesus the man, which gives you a bit of a clue as to maybe what the problem with the false doctrines are. Paul explains that out of all the religions in the world, and in Ephesus there were a lot of religions, including the large temple of Diana or Artemis, there's only one God and there's only one person who can get you to God, and that's Jesus. And then Paul continues on and he gives instructions about how men and how women are supposed to act in the church. He gives them rules about how you should conduct yourselves in the church in the context of the false teachings that have been taught by these men who are elders. Then he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how the leaders of the church, what sort of character the leaders of the church should be. He talks about overseers, episkopoi, and deacons, diakonos. And we learn there that Paul doesn't actually give a formula for how a church should be run by leaders. He gives a formula for the character of the leaders. We have to sort of work out ourselves what format that takes. And so Baptist churches and Anglican churches and Pentecostal churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches all go to Timothy to get their formula for how to run a church. But there's no actual formula for the role of these men and women, just the character. The other thing that Paul is trying to say in these first three chapters is, look, if these false teachers distract certain people in the church, and in this case it was some of the younger widows, the group of younger widows were being distracted by these false teachings, and if the leaders, the men and women in the church and the leaders of the church are not of sound character, then what happens is not only do you discredit the church, but more importantly, you discredit the message of Jesus. The gospel message. People will look at you and say, my goodness, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so the issue is not so much the false teaching. The issue is the lack of character of the people who follow the false teaching, who discredit the gospel. Paul says it's a huge problem. And in our modern day, don't tell me that that's not an issue. People from outside the church look at church leaders and they say to themselves, if that's what the church is about, I don't want anything to do with God. In fact, I was listening to an interview this morning where a guy said in his interview that he was raised in a Catholic school. And he said that pretty well cured him of his desire for religion. How sad is that? The character of the people in leadership and the people in the community discredited the gospel. So I want to start by saying the sort of theme of my sermon today is that everything God creates is good. That'll make a little more sense as we get later on into the text. But title of the sermon, Everything God Creates is Good. And so Paul now continues after these really three chapters of introduction of what we're supposed to do with dealing with false teachers. We get to chapter 4 and he begins to give us a clue as to the nature of the problems, the false teaching. So let's have a look at this. Verse 1. The Spirit, that's a capital S, so which Spirit is he talking about?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Wow, that is a very heavy verse. Now, let me give you a little bit of Greek background here. In the Greek, the word that starts this verse off is a conjunction, an and or a but, a now. And so if you were to read verse 16 of chapter 3, the last verse, and verse 1 of chapter 4, you know that when Paul wrote, he didn't write with chapters and verses, and he just wrote one letter. If you're going to read chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and then the beginning of chapter 4, this is how it would read in the Greek, if you could translate it into the Greek, into the English. So verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. This is the hymn I was telling you about last week. Was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. But the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The message is very clear. Jesus came in bodily form. He was resurrected and proved that he was God by his resurrection. He was seen by the angels, and the message of Jesus was preached among the nations. People in the world believed it, and then he was taken up into glory, into the ascension, to one day return. But the Holy Spirit has told us clearly that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Your turn. According to the New Testament, when Paul uses the term latter times, the last days, what period of time is he referring to? When is the last days according to the New Testament? Any idea? Say again?
The time before, until Christ comes back again.
The time until Christ comes back again. George, you were going to say?
Everything from Paul's day to the present.
Everything from Paul's day to the present. Right. So, technically, from the ascension, when Jesus was ascended into heaven, to the time he returns, is the last days. We're living in the last days. Now, the last days have been 2,000 years. We're still in the last days. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit, the text doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit revealed this to Paul. But Paul says that the Spirit clearly revealed it to him that in the last days, people will abandon the faith. Ah, we've seen that before. So I want to suggest to you that there should be no surprises when people fall away from the faith. Now, he's not referring to the false teachers. He's referring to the people who follow the false teachers. There are people who follow false teachers who abandon the faith. And interestingly, the root of the Greek word is apostasia. Does that ring a bell? Apostasia. What English word do we get?
Apostasy.
Some will apostasia the faith. Some will absolutely abandon the faith. So you and I need to be aware that in the last days, before Jesus returns, there will be some false teachers over here who will teach false doctrines, and people will believe those false doctrines and abandon their faith. Now the question is, were they saved and did they lose their salvation? You know my theology on that. You can't lose your salvation once you're saved. But you can have faith, not saving faith. You can have faith. You can go to church. You can believe all these things but not be saved. Not have Jesus as your saviour, not give your life over to Jesus. And you can have all these things and then say, that's it, I'm not going to church anymore, I've had it. Don't believe this stuff anymore. People will abandon the faith in the last days. You and I should not be surprised that as we get closer and closer to the second coming, whenever that is, it could be before I finish the sermon. That'd be good. Or it could be another 4,000 years, 10,000 years, I don't know. But between now and then, there are people who are going to abandon the faith. They're going to listen to false teachers and they're not going to be biblically aware, or they just don't care. And eventually spirituality doesn't become important and they just give it away. Don't be surprised that some will abandon the faith. And he's talking about people in the church. There were some young widows who abandoned the faith because of these false teachers. So Paul says that in the first part of this verse, that these people are going to abandon the faith. And look where this false teaching comes from. Any idea where false teaching comes from? Read verse 1. Where does false teaching come from? Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The true source of false teaching, it's not smart men who take the gospel and change it. No one's smart enough to do that. The true source of false teaching, the ultimate source of false teaching, is Satan himself. Deceiving spirits who influence the way men and women think and distract them from the truth. False teachings are actually things taught by demons. Now, men and women who teach false doctrines, we'll see this in a minute, are pretty sincere, and they might have thought that they thought this stuff up themselves, but God actually says, Paul says, through the word, that false teachings come from the pit, from Satan. He's the one that's screwing everything up. And why wouldn't he? Because he's directly opposed to God and to Jesus, and he wants to discredit the bride of Christ. The institution has already got its own problems. That institutions have always had problems. They're man-made structures. But the body of Christ, that invisible church that we can't see, all the Christian people who belong to God together, whether you're in the institution or not, but all the people of God can't destroy that. But the institution, he can destroy. He's trying to destroy everything. If you have a look at Paul's teachings on this throughout the New Testament, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, this is what he writes to the Corinthians, had similar problems over there. The God, small g, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age has blinded people's minds so they can't recognize who Jesus is. Because Jesus is God in human form. Many, many people look at him and they think he's just a prophet. So the source of the false teachings is Satan. But he doesn't walk around in red leotards and a three-pronged pitchfork and red glowing eyes and teach people false teachings. He uses men and women to teach false teachings. If the devil stood up and taught you something, you'd probably say, I should probably not listen to this. Although I was just reading that in Ottawa now, the first satanic church has opened up in Ottawa and they're having a black mass. And wisdom in darkness is their theme in Ottawa. So there are people who are actually standing in front of the devil and saying he's actually good and we should. But most people, if you saw the devil standing here and he was teaching you something, you say, probably shouldn't listen to that. So the devil knows that. So what he does is he uses people to teach false doctrines. And so now we get to verse 2, and Paul now describes the people who are teaching the false doctrines, which we know are going to happen in latter times. which are ultimately come from demons and the devil himself. And he says in verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's a great metaphor and a strong indictment of false teachers. These people are absolutely insincere, hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the Greek. Hypocrisy is where we get the word hypocrite from. They are liars, or the Greek word pseudologon, which means false speakers. They speak falsely. These are speakers of falsehood, whose consciences have been seared. Here's the point. They stand over here and they teach you doctrines that they absolutely believe is correct. They're not trying to trick you. They actually believe it's true. What they're telling you is lies. But their consciences have been seared and they're teaching things that they absolutely believe is true, but they're false. That's why some of these great false teachers that we have alive today are very charismatic. They absolutely believe what they're telling you. The trouble is that what they're telling you is not biblical. Now, question for you. If what these men and women who are false teachers who are alive today in our world are teaching people things that are not biblical, why do so many people follow them? If they're teaching things that are not biblical, why do so many people follow them?
Because they don't know the Bible.
They don't know the Bible.
That was what I was
going to say. Yeah. If you teach something that's not biblical, it's very easy to confuse people who don't read the Bible. It's not like this is a suku puzzle or a crossword puzzle. Most of what's in here is pretty plain and pretty clear. There are some hard parts, I get that. But, you know, like before I was a Christian, I remember people saying, you know, the Bible's true. And I would say, no, it's not. It's a load of garbage. And they would say to me, have you ever read it? No, I heard about it, but I never read it. Like, God's trying to reveal himself in here. It's not difficult to get what he's trying to say. There are some hard passages in here, I get that. But so the reason why so many people are being led astray by false teachers is because the false teachers who are teaching their false doctrines are really sincere and very charismatic. They're just wrong. And the people who are listening to them, they don't know any difference. And so, we have people who are unable to discern between the truth and falsehood because they don't know what the truth is. Now, I'm not talking about second and third issues, third level issues, you know, like when is the Lord coming back? I'm talking about the basic doctrines of who Jesus is. Look, I give you one example. When I was in the Anglican Church of Canada, I had a bishop who taught that the bodily resurrection of Jesus never occurred. That's heresy. He taught that. He wrote it in a book. He's a bishop of the church. And I remember once I was at the cathedral where he was doing the communion, and during the communion service, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus. It's in the liturgy. So I went to him afterwards and I said to him with respect, I said, Bishop, I happen to know, because you wrote it in a book, that you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he said, that's correct. I said, but in the liturgy, you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He said, oh, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I just don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, what sort of resurrection do you believe in then? Was the obvious question. He said, oh, I believe in the social resurrection of Jesus. What's that? Which is what I asked him. He said, well, the teachings of Jesus are good for everyone. Okay. He was absolutely sincere. And he has a huge following, even to today, now that he's retired. People love him and listen to his teaching like with... That's false doctrine, I'm telling you. But he was sincere, he's very charismatic, and he's a nice guy. He's a nice guy to talk to. You have a cup of coffee with him, he's a nice guy to talk to. But as a leader in the church, he's absolutely wrong. Yeah, lots of ways to God, yep. All paths don't lead to Rome. So here you have a false teacher who is telling us lies and his conscience has been seared. He actually believes this. It's not biblical. Can't distinguish between truth and falsehood, and either way, they're actually doing the work of Satan. They're working for Satan. When a man gets up in a pulpit like I'm doing and teaches false doctrine, look, I'm going to tell you what is absolutely dead center in the Christian faith, and then I'm going to tell you all the things I'm not really sure about, and we have to debate about it. The resurrection of Jesus is not debatable. Everything of the Christian faith hangs on that. So we have this problem of false teachers in Ephesus. And guess what? I've got a feeling that we might have false teachers in other places other than Ephesus. So, these false teachers who are teaching stuff from Satan, they're absolutely convinced that they're right. And we know this is going to happen. The Spirit's revealed this to us. So don't be surprised. What are some of the things that they teach in Ephesus? And do they have any application for us today? Well, go to verse 3 and have a look. Paul goes on now to describe the type of teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And then he goes on and defends it, for everything God has created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by word of God and prayer. See, Paul's saying that these things are taught by demons through hypocritical liars. And the two things they say are some of the false teachings, two of them he mentions, forbidding people to marry. Forbidding people to marry. Not suggesting you shouldn't get married. He's saying, no, you're not allowed to get married. Now, these false teachers, those of you who are following the text and have been listening to these sermons now, there is a particular demographic of women in the church that are being led astray by these false teachers. Chapter 5 talks about these, and 2 Timothy also. Who is the demographic that Paul's referring to? Younger widows. He says older widows are okay. They're probably not going to want to get remarried again. But younger widows, there's a probability that they're going to want to have another man in their life and have a relationship and get married. The false teachers are saying, you are not to be married. That's going to cause a whole bunch of problems. Now, we're not even talking about the controversial issue of should you get married after you're divorced. That's for another sermon for another time. But it's very clear in the text that a woman who's a widow can be married again. Paul, that's Paul's teaching. But over here in the town of in the city of Ephesus, there are these false teachers who are saying to these young widows, you are not to be remarried. That's causing a huge problem. For two reasons. One, they're not teaching doctrine, and two, they're ordering it. You are not to be remarried. Ordering them, forbidding them, and then they are ordering them to abstain from certain foods. There are certain foods you shouldn't eat. You see, what happens is in their culture, in the Hellenistic culture of which Ephesus was a part, there was this philosophy that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good. So anything physical was evil. And only spiritual things were good. So marriage and sex and physical stuff, that was evil. You shouldn't do that. And certain foods, you shouldn't eat that. Only like special foods that are more spiritual. And so these teachers in Ephesus, who were elders in the church, were being influenced by this Platonism, where physical is evil and spiritual is good. So the road to purity was to abstain from certain foods. Which is interesting because I sort of heard that recently. The road to purity is to abstain from certain foods. Look at all the different diets we've got now. Now, we know that the false teachers were telling the widows not to marry. That affected the women in Ephesus. And in chapter 5 later on, you'll say, look, they should get married. Otherwise, they're going to burn with lust and they have more problems. Get married. And that's basically all he says about the marriage stuff. But the food stuff, Paul goes on now and explains a little bit. I think there's something for you and for me to learn about this. He's giving much more instruction about this false teaching about abstaining from certain foods. You see, Paul's teaching, if you go through the New Testament, he says basically you can eat what you like. Now Jews, those of you who know the history over here, the Jewish people, there were certain foods they weren't allowed to eat. Pork. Certain types of seafood. Yep. Certain food rules, like you couldn't cook meat and milk in the same pot. Right? Basic microbiology 101 and stuff. And then when, after Peter, the apostle, was converted, and he went to Cornelius' place. Remember, Peter, who was a strict Jew, even though he was converted, he had a vision. And what was the vision about? You could eat anything. Yep. Don't worry about all these ritual rules. That was to help you in the Old Testament. That was to help you survive the desert. But now, in the New Covenant, everything that God created is good. You can eat it. And so Paul's teachings throughout the New Testament is basically food rule number one, you can eat what you like. More importantly, don't judge those who eat differently from you. Those who abstain, those who don't go judging them. If you feel free, you can eat what you like. Look, here's the principle. Don't judge those who eat differently. These false teachers were saying you are not to eat that because everybody else is sinning when they eat this. After church, we're all going to go for a Big Mac. The point is that what happens now is that, and it happens in religious circles too, people eat certain foods and some people don't eat certain foods, and people are judged for the foods that they eat. I can tell you without going into the details, I've had very interesting conversations with the people who own this building. About what day to keep and what food to eat. This is exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying here. Look, Let me give you just a couple of passages throughout the New Testament, give you an idea of what Paul's thinking is. Romans 14:3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. If you've got a conviction about what you eat, you eat it. If you've got a conviction about what you shouldn't eat, don't eat it. But don't go judging each other about that. God, Paul, later on, you'll see this to close. Said, look, it's all from God. Here's another one. What about Colossians 2:16? Therefore, he's arguing about the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you whether you keep the Sabbath on a Saturday, whether you keep the Sabbath on a Sunday, whether you eat meat, whether you don't eat meat. Don't let anyone judge you about that. In other words, don't impose food regulations for others to follow them. That's not the gospel message. Don't tell people whether they can marry or not marry. Don't tell them whether they should eat certain foods or not. What should we be telling them as a church? What's the message we should be telling people?
Believe in the Trinity.
Say again?
Believe in the Trinity.
Who said that? Where's that come from? Believe in the Trinity. Yes. What else?
Eat whatever you want.
Be healthy.
Eat whatever you want.
Be healthy.
What's the message that God wants us to tell the people? Yeah. Keep coming, church. What's Paul arguing that we should be teaching everybody? Everything God made is good. That's over food. That's marriage. But more importantly, he wants us to talk about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. That's the message. You can get distracted by all of this stuff. Don't eat this, eat that, keep this rule, don't keep that rule. Keep the main thing the main thing. There you go. Now, it's not to say we shouldn't talk about all these other things about life and how to survive life, but the message that we want to keep telling people is that Jesus is not a prophet. He is God in human form. And if you take a step back and you get back up here and you have a look at all the options of all the different religions in the world, this one makes the most sense. If you're just objective about it and you read all their books, and you read the Bible and you read it, this makes sense. This man came in physical form and he rose from the dead to prove he was God. He's not a prophet. Now, if you want to go have a Big Mac, good. But Jesus rose from the dead. That's what Paul's trying to say. Now, not to say you shouldn't look after your body, of course. But I've got some bad news for all of us. You're going to die anyway. The question is not when are you going to die. Okay, so you don't eat Big Macs and you get another 5 years. That's good. Hallelujah. The question is not when you're going to die. The question is what's going to happen to you after you die. That's way more important. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Look, these food regulations and whether you should marry and all these little rules, Paul gives us two reasons why the food abstinence, why you don't need to follow that. Two things, and I'll close with these. Paul says in Verse 4, first of all, God created those foods. There is no dualism here, this is evil and this is good. No, everything that God created is good. God loves pigs. Our daughter Sarah has a pet pig. Needless to say, she doesn't eat bacon. That's a physical, she can't actually eat bacon, but little Porky there, her name is Gertrude. Sometimes I think, whoa.
She reads not little Porky.
I know my daughter doesn't listen to these sermons, so I can say this, but I'd probably get divorced from my daughter if she heard me say this. But God loves pigs, and he loves food, and he loves all sorts of things that he created. He loves them. And Paul is trying to say that if you know the truth of the gospel, you're freed from all the food laws. All that Old Testament stuff, you don't have to follow that. You're free in Christ to do that. Everything God created is good. Therefore, nothing that God created should be rejected. I have this theory about vegetarianism. I could be wrong on this, but I think if God wanted us to be vegetarians, he would have made animals out of vegetable. Anyway, that's my thinking. That's not Paul's thinking on that. Paul is trying to say that nothing is unclean in itself if God created it. Look at, here's another text from Romans where he argues this. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is clean in itself. But anyone who regards something as unclean, then for them it is unclean. If you think that some food that was offered at a temple, which was an issue back in their day, is unclean and you don't eat it, and you think it's unclean and then you eat it, you're doing something you think is wrong. It's wrong. But if you know that you've been freed in Christ and food offered in temples or food, whatever, is all created by God, it's good for you to eat, you can eat that. Paul's trying to get us to understand that this isn't the issue of where the whole argument of the church, what food you should eat and what food you shouldn't eat. So the first thing he says, that all food is created by God. And second of all, he says that when we, people of faith, receive the food, what do? When we receive food, we give thanks and we pray a prayer of blessing. So Paul says that the foods are received with thanksgiving. So you're recognizing everything you eat. The reason why you say, well, maybe I should ask this question. There's a survey for the church. When you have a meal, I hope you say grace. I hope you pray a prayer of blessing over the meal. I'm assuming you do. If you don't, you better. Why would you do that? Why would you give a blessing over the food? Because
it's been given to us by God.
It's been given to us by God. It's a creation of God that he gave us. You were going to say something, Rosalia?
Well, we do it just to remember every day that the food we are taking is given by God.
Yes. Now look, yes, exactly. We're recognizing that this was given to us by God. Would God give you anything nasty? He created it. Look, most people in the world, including some of our African bishops, they might get one meal a day. You know, you've got to put it into context. The point is that we say we give thanks for everything we eat. Thank you, God. Thank you for these cherries. Thank you for the fruit. Yeah, I know they've been sprayed. Yada, yada. Okay, well, that's your problem. But thank you for this. Thank you that you... There are a lot of people who get one meal a day. In the early church, saying a blessing over the meal, even in Judaism, was part of their culture anyway. And Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says, how can one condemn another for eating that for which thanksgiving has been offered? How can you condemn somebody when someone said, thank you, God, for this? This is what another, this is Paul's teaching again. This is Corinthians. If you take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Even your eating and your drinking. Have you ever thought about that? The way you eat and the way you drink, that you do that for the glory of God?
Well, your body's a temple for God.
Yeah, it's a temple. Our body's a temple. We, you know, we take eating and drinking. We're in the developed world. Like, oh, ran out of chocolate cookies. Need to go down to Safeway and get some more. In Africa, they don't have any food, and they pray, and then they wait, and food will turn up at the door. They're really grateful for the food they've got. Eating and drinking for the glory of God. Thanksgiving implies God's prior creation activity. You're giving thanks for something that God made, that He's given you. And thanksgiving is a believer's response to the Creator. It's done through the Word of God and prayer. See in verse 5, let me turn to verse 5, because it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. We thank God for these. In other words, in Christ, there are no food laws. Everything is created by God. And so this is Gordon Fee's sort of last summary of this. Abstinence, whether it's marriage or food, abstinence, therefore, has nothing to do with the gospel. Mandatory abstinence from marriage or foods is ultimately the teachings of demons, and the church in Ephesus is not to be deceived thereby. Now, voluntary not marrying, voluntary fasting, that's a whole different thing. But when you have people over here teaching about food, about marriage, Paul says that's coming from demons. You mustn't marry, you mustn't eat this food. When the church teaches that you must not eat this food and you must not marry, in Ephesus we're talking about the widows, the young widows. It's a real problem. No, what we should be teaching is that Jesus, what we should be teaching is He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. That's what we need to be teaching. Because everything that God created is good. So how that's going to affect your eating and drinking, I'm going to leave that for you to work out yourself. The issue is not how long are you going to live before you die. That's important. Don't get me wrong. We all want to live as long as possible. A far more important issue is what's going to happen to you after you die. That has huge implications. And whether you marry, whether you keep a certain day as a Sabbath day, whether you keep certain foods, I think what Paul is trying to say, the problem in Ephesus was there were these false teachers who were being taught by demons, teaching through demons, completely wrong in their understanding, but sincere, were teaching the wrong doctrines. And people were being led astray by that. It's causing huge problems. Timothy, you need to go and sort it out. That's a scary job. So let's pray that in this community we keep preaching the gospel, keep being reminded of that. Can I pray with us? Father God, we thank You for the words of Paul to Timothy. They have implications for us and how we live today. We mustn't be surprised that in the latter days there will be people who are led astray. Help us to stay gospel focused, to study the scripture, to learn what You teach us, to live in community, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to live a life of obedience as best as we can, and live a life based on what we read in scripture. We thank You for the privilege of following this journey with Paul and Timothy. We ask that it might transform us in some way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.